Today we're talking about Christian community and what Christian community should look like and feel like and accomplish. And I have a ton of history in Christian community. I grew up in a Baptist family, third generation Baptists. My dad's a pastor, he's here today. His brother's a pastor, he's here today as well. And that means I am an insider when it comes to church life and community. What that also means as a pastor's kid is that I know very well how mean and judgmental and condemning Christians can be at times. I've seen it and I've experienced it. I know that when Christians in the church disagree with each other, they don't always do it well. Sometimes it's pretty. Sometimes it is not iron on iron. It's just the knives coming out. But I know, as I'm sure you know, just intuitively, without even studying, that Christian community is not supposed to be like that. We know Christian community is supposed to reflect Jesus and his love. We should be able to disagree with each other and still get along. We know it should be different. I knew in the church it wasn't perfect. But then I went and worked at summer camp, Christian camp. And of course at summer camp it's perfect. You know, I mean, everybody there is just there to serve God and love on the kids, and there's no egos and there's no power plays, and people handle conflict perfectly, right? How many of you can say amen to that? Nobody who's worked at camp, I see. Camp's the same as church. Didn't take me very long to figure that out. But then, I got involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at the University of Saskatchewan. And I met really sincere and devout Christians of all denominational stripes. And I learned from and grew with everything from Pentecostals to Anglicans. And it was really actually pretty wonderful. I enjoyed that. I benefited from that so much at the U of S that I came on staff with InterVarsity and moved to Alberta and stepped right into a civil war among InterVarsity staff people, my heroes. These wonderful godly people were having conflict, and they were not handling it in a very godly way. The knives were out. It's pretty brutal. It's discouraging. But then I went and served for a year in Bolivia as a missionary. And of course, missionaries are perfect, godly, wonderful people. Right, Jack and Sue? You know that. Yeah, well, you can guess. You can guess what happened in Bolivia and what we saw and what we experienced. All kinds of wonderful things in all of these different areas. Glimpses of the community that we should have as Christ followers, but glimpses of some ugly stuff as well. As much as I've been discouraged by that kind of thing, by seeing it, I haven't personally experienced it a ton because, as I told you, I'm an insider. I know the rules. And I am a crowd pleaser from way back, and I am probably way too political, and I don't get caught on the pointy end of the stick in church very often. Maybe not often enough. Maybe this morning I will. We'll see. I want to read you an excerpt from a blog of someone fairly prominent, evangelical speaker and writer, who a year ago was really highly respected, sought after. People wanted this person to speak at their events. Their books were bestsellers. But then something happened, and what happened was that this person said something in an interview that did not jive with conservative evangelical doctrine. And by the way, not in a way that is central to Christianity, not something like the authority of Scripture or the Trinity or the centrality of Jesus and the cross. Something, at least biblically, much more minor. And the evangelical Christian community turned on this person. The knives came out. And of course, this happened all online, right? Which is a really dangerous place for this to happen. Books were pulled from bookshelves. Speaking engagements were canceled. All kinds of accusations and judgments were launched against this formerly beloved person because of one interview about one secondary issue. This is her blog. Oh, I wasn't supposed to say gender. Oh, well. This is his blog, maybe. This year, I deeply experienced being on the wrong side of religion, and it was soul-crushing. I suffered the rejection, the fury, the distancing, the punishment, and sometimes worst of all, the silence. I experienced betrayal from people I thought loved us. I felt the cold winds of disapproval and the devastating sting of gossip. It was a tsunami of terror. 100 things died. Some of them are still dead. Some are struggling for life, but I don't know if they'll make it. This year, I became painfully aware of the machine, the Christian machine. I saw with clear eyes the systems and alliances and coded language and brand protection that poison the simple, beautiful body of Christ. I saw how it all works. Not as an insider where I have enjoyed protection and favor for 2 decades, but from the outside where I was no longer welcome. The burn of mob mentality scorched my heart into ashes, and it is still struggling to function. Now, whatever that person did or said, I can assure you that they were and are a sincere follower of Jesus, trying their best to be obedient to Scripture, under the authority of Scripture and the Lordship of Jesus. But when they stepped out of line on a particularly hot topic, they were cast aside and demonized, really. This person's faith took a major beating. If they were, in fact, if it's true that they were wandering from orthodox faith, I don't think the answer should have been to browbeat and bully them, beat them up, and throw them outside, bolt the door, and make sure nobody else lifted a finger to help them. And if you don't know who that person is, the truth is it could be any number of people, because that story has happened over and over and over again in the last number of years. And in case you're wondering, this is not just a case of conservative evangelicals turning on a conservative who says something that seems liberal. Liberals can be just as dogmatic and judgmental when someone conservative says something that they disagree with, right? Here's the reality. We have a natural tendency to be judgmental, to draw lines between us and them. Somehow that makes us feel better. We want to be right, but even more, we want to prove that someone else is wrong. But here's the other reality. We already know it. Christians are supposed to be different. Church is supposed to be different. We're supposed to be known for something different. We're supposed to be known that even when we have conflict and disagree, there is, you know, it's in our name, a unity. Even, you know, that oxymoron, unity, Baptist. Baptist, we disagree, but we still have unity. Church is supposed to be a sign of the kingdom, a foretaste of heaven. People should see the way we function as a community and want in and want more. Of course, disagreement is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. In fact, I'd say conflict and disagreement are necessary. But that's next week's sermon. But the way that we disagree and have conflict and deal with hurt feelings and bruised egos and feeling offended and disagreeing should be radically different, should be life-giving, should be restorative. So how in the world do we do that? Well, let me introduce you to this little book called Matthew that we've been studying. Once again, Matthew is much more than just a biography of Jesus. It's a whole lot more than just this is what Jesus did. Matthew wrote it, organized it, picked stories in order to put together a manual on how to follow Jesus, a manual on how to be disciples and to be the Christian community. Matthew's been called a kingdom manifesto. And this particular section around Matthew 18 has been called the community prescription. So that's what this is all about, this passage. This passage sets out how we're to think and behave as followers of Jesus when we don't agree, when we're offended. And the key word is humility. Humility transforms our attitudes and our priorities so that Jesus is always first and others come before us. And we're last. Jesus, others, and me. We not only put God's interest ahead of our own, but we trust God ahead of ourselves. We also put other people's interests ahead of our own. Grant Osborne, in probably my favorite commentary on Matthew, summarizes this section in this way. He says, humility is a major theme in Matthew. It's exemplified by Jesus, and it's the essence of discipleship. Humility is an attitude and a lifestyle that alone define true kingdom humility. If you want to know what the kingdom of God and Christian community should be marked by, it's humility. You know what the opposite of that is, right? Pride and arrogance, judgmentalism, and so on. So you might agree on the importance of humility, but wonder how in the world that has anything to do with all the stories that Sheila read for us a few minutes ago. So we're going to go through this fairly quick. All I'll really have on the screen is the passage that I'm looking at. You can follow along in your Bibles. I'd encourage you to have that out and do that. And just one or two quick, simple points on there. So first of all, Matthew 17, the first story, verses 14 to 21. The story about the disciples who couldn't heal a boy, which wouldn't surprise you or me probably, but they were shocked. Why can't we do this? And Jesus then, of course, gently and graciously and with humility rubbed salt in their wounds and said they didn't have enough faith. What's that all about? Well, the backstory of that is that in Matthew 10, Jesus sends out the disciples and gives them authority to do exactly what they just couldn't do now. Sends them out in pairs, gives them authority to cast out demons and heal diseases, and they do, and they think it's amazing, and they come back rejoicing, and then Jesus goes up in the mountain with a few of his buddies, and they have an issue, and they go, well, we can handle this. We've been given the authority. We can do this. And they fall flat on their faces. And they wonder what's going on. And Jesus talks about their small faith. But here's what I think he's talking about in the context. The issue wasn't the amount of faith. It's where the faith was. The disciples thought that Jesus had given them the power, so therefore they had it, and they could use it and distribute it as they saw fit. Their power, or their faith was now in their own faith, in their own ability. But their ability to heal and cast out demons was never their own. It was always from Jesus. They were just writing checks with Jesus' checkbook. And now they're trying to write checks on their own. And their bank account wasn't big enough for that kind of thing. The issue wasn't faith. It was where it was placed. Our faith is in Jesus, not in ourselves. And then Jesus has this bit about if you have enough faith, even just a little bit, it's not the amount, even just a little bit of faith in the right place, in me, he says, you can move mountains. Now, it's important to understand that mountain-moving faith meant the same thing then as it does now. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for if you have faith in Jesus, you trust him, you can do things that people think are impossible. The point is, though, just like back in Matthew 10, if Jesus tells you to do something and says, I will empower you to do something, even if you think it's impossible, if Jesus tells you to do it, you'll be able to do it. And history is full of examples of people who felt like God was calling them to do the impossible, but they trusted Jesus anyways, or God, and they were able to do it. It's not a case of, you know, if you just can screw up enough faith and muster enough faith, then you'll be able to do whatever you want. It's not about that at all. Otherwise, it would be Jesus is your servant, and you're the master. The first lesson in humility. Our faith, our trust, is in Jesus, not in our own devotion or faith or strength or goodness. A number of years ago, Greg Boulay, who was here leading worship, Greg Boulay is a guy, by the way, who I'm friends with, get along well with him. We disagree on some theology, but I'm going to quote him anyways. It's what he said is true. I remember him saying, our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in Jesus. Our faith is not in all of the exact, correct, right things we believe. Our faith is in God. Our faith is in Jesus. Because we don't believe all the right things. Ben has said this. I've said this when we're up here preaching. Every time we preach, we're pretty sure that at least 20% of what we say is wrong. You've probably already identified that. Problem is, we don't know what part it is. We're doing our best. So I can't put my faith in my faith. I can only put my faith in Jesus. You could also say that our faith is in the authority and the truth of Scripture, not in our inerrant, infallible ability to interpret it perfectly all the time. That's why we have differences. We need to have a little humility around this. So how is this relevant to how we're supposed to handle disagreement? or conflict. Well, I would suggest to you that when you write someone off over one different theological position, that that's not an example of humility. That's an example of pride. That's an example of arrogance. And the interesting thing is how often it happens and how often I've seen it when the person we are condemning actually has studied the issue and knows more than we do. Some of the evangelical leaders and probably liberal leaders on the other side who have been cast down in the last 5 years have degrees behind their name. They know how to read Hebrew and Greek, and they've studied, and they've come to a different conclusion. And people who really, you know, have never studied it, they just believe what they believe because they've always believed it, and they've been, you know, my pastor says it, I believe it, that's good enough for me, or something. There's tremendous arrogance, lack of humility in that. Let me give you a little more on that. There have been a few research studies out by Barna and Pew and other of these organizations where they indicate that the majority of people who call themselves Christians, in the States at least, cannot pass a basic Bible or Christian doctrine exam. They have a basic understanding of Scripture in the Bible, but man, they wouldn't pass my grade 7 Bible class final exam when I taught it. They believe all kinds of stuff that isn't in the Bible, and they don't understand or believe some pretty basic core doctrines. They have a very shallow understanding of Scripture and theology. And yet it's very often those same people who are condemning people who disagree with them, who have really researched and wrestled and studied with these things. It's pretty arrogant. Besides arrogance, it shows a tremendous lack of grace. I have been told that I do not believe the Bible because I disagreed with somebody on their particular application of one part of it. That didn't sit real well with me. I disagreed with him. I still think that person is a Christian, and I can respect their interpretation. I disagree with it. That's pretty judgmental. And I know people who have been damaged or frustrated by the church or in the church because they were not allowed to question the party line on any contentious issues or pursue answers with an open mind. And that's not helpful. We need a healthy dose of humility. We are not Jesus. We are not the Bible. We are fallible, errant human beings, and we will not always disagree. And when we do, we need to have some grace and humility and trust Jesus in that. The next story, Matthew 17, 22 to 23, just a really short insert, and you wonder what's doing in there. Jesus predicts his death a second time, and he does this pretty regularly. But he introduces something new in there, and it relates to humility as well. And the different thing that he notes in there is he says that he will be delivered into the hands of others. That's the NIV translation. Other translations say he will be betrayed. And that really is the sense of the word and of the language throughout the rest of the scriptures. And this same word is used over and over again to reference Jesus being betrayed by one of these around him. Which makes his disciples very sad. Either because they think, wow, Jesus doesn't know us, he doesn't trust us. Or because they go, Jesus actually does know us, and that's pretty sad that one of us is going to do that. One of the things that we need to deal with and understand about ourselves when we're dealing with people who we think have fallen or who are wrong or errant is that really, there but for the grace of God go I. None of us are immune from those kinds of things. The disciples were not immune from failing Jesus. It's interesting to me the context of this with Peter. Peter was not particularly known for his humility at this stage of his life. And earlier, Jesus had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." There are times when you need to confront. You need to have some healthy, engaged conflict. And later, Jesus would predict accurately to Peter, who denied it, of course, that he would deny Jesus 3 times. I have this sense that before all this happened, Peter would have had no sympathy for anyone who would deny or betray Jesus. But after Good Friday, when he realized his own fallibility and weakness, I think his humility and grace went up for others. And the same is true for Paul, who persecuted and judged and condemned Christians until he became a follower of Christ. And then he became much more humble and much more gracious. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could disagree? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could actually be wrong or somebody else could be wrong and we could challenge each other in a way that would not break the relationship? I mean, even though Peter denied Jesus, Jesus never broke fellowship with him. He never said, "That's it, you're out. You're no longer my disciple." He restored him. Wouldn't it be nice if we were treated in a way that when we start to slide, we're treated with grace? And wouldn't it be good if we treated others that way as well? Matthew 17, 24 to 27. It's another little strange story about paying the temple tax and finding a coin and a fish. And what's that about? And what does it have to do with humility? Well, here's the backstory. The temple tax was actually from an Old Testament law. And it was a tax that was collected for the tabernacle, which was a precursor to the temple. But, you know, lots of people then applied the tax to the tabernacle to the same tax for the temple. So in other words, it wasn't really the law. And it wasn't really super clear in Scripture that that was exactly what we should do. It was debatable. And there were groups, including the Pharisees, who didn't pay it. And so when someone comes to Jesus' disciple Peter and he says, "Don't you too pay the tax?" He was really saying, so where are the lines here? What category are you in? Are you liberal? Are you conservative? Are you in? Are you out? And start another fight. And basically, Jesus told Peter two things. Number one is, I don't have to pay that tax, and neither do you. And he had really good reasons for it. But the second thing he said is, I'm going to pay it anyways. What's that about? First of all, Jesus didn't need to pay the tax because what's the temple tax for? It's the temple. What's the temple for? It's for offering sacrifices for forgiveness. To who? To God. Who's Jesus? Does Jesus need to offer temple sacrifices for forgiveness to himself? No. He doesn't need it at all. And in fact, the whole temple sacrificial system was going to be ended soon because Jesus was going to be the ultimate sacrifice. So very soon, there's no need for that whole system at all. But Jesus still says, you know what? I'm not going to have this fight. Just go fish. And he's God, so he can do whatever he wants and pay the tax. Why did he do that? It's not because Jesus was a conflict avoider. I mean, what's worse, to not pay this sort of disputable temple tax or to go into the temple and upset all the tables and say you've made this into a den of thieves? Which do you think is a bigger conflict? It's not like he was afraid of conflict. But this was a small personal issue and it was an inconvenience. And so he basically said, I'm going to lay aside my right. I'm going to lay aside my comfort. I'm going to sacrifice my need to be right for the sake of not causing offense and a distraction. If it's just about me, not going to worry about it. If it's about God and his temple and about abusing people and taking advantage of people, which the whole temple system with the selling of stuff in the courtyards, then I'm going to get royally mad and we're going to have a confrontation. If it's just about me, I'm not going to do that. One of the principles of handling conflict and offense and disagreement among Christians is to simply say, is this a big deal to God? Is this hurting other people or is this just bugging me? And if it's just bugging me, maybe we let it go. Martin Luther apparently said that a Christian is the most free lord of all and subject to none. And then he said, but a Christian is also the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. These three stories in Matthew 17 encourage us to have a more humble view of ourselves and to humbly consider others before ourselves. And in Matthew 18, Jesus makes that even more clear when he talks about becoming like a little child and caring deeply for other little ones. So Matthew 18 opens on a very decidedly unhumble note with the disciples saying, who is the greatest? And Jesus doesn't answer that question. In fact, he basically says, wrong question. Who's the least? The greatest is going to be the least, the most humble, like a little child. That's a little child is a pre-puberty kid, like, I mean, 7, 8 year old or whatever. If he'd have been around, I could have brought Edward up here for a visual display. What is it about us being like a little child that Jesus is getting at? I mean, we have to be careful. Jesus wasn't saying we're to be immature and simplistic and easily led astray and have temper tantrums, anything like that. He was making a point about greatness. And he goes on and he says, you're to have the low position of a child, low status, no striving for reputation, no putting yourselves above others, realizing how dependent we are on God. Humble, in other words. And Jesus says something pretty profound that we don't say very often in our evangelical churches, but Jesus puts this in the same language as he uses the born-again language with Nicodemus. He says, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And we don't talk about that. So are you born again? We should add, are you like a little child? Because that's the value, that's the outcome, and that's the requirement for being in the kingdom of God. You can't live in and represent the kingdom and be arrogant and proud and judgmental. It's not what the kingdom of heaven is about. So besides the humility of realizing and accepting our need, we also need to humbly serve other humble children, other children of God. So Jesus says a few things in here. He says we need to welcome them, and in welcoming them, and this is other humble, dependent children of God who might not be as mature in some understandings as you, might not agree with you in some things, might cause offense some things, but we're to welcome them. And when we welcome them, he says, it's like we're welcoming Jesus, which makes me wonder if when we kick out a humble follower of Jesus, are we kicking out Jesus? And then there's this whole warning about causing little ones, which is referring to followers of Jesus, to stumble. It's a pretty big warning. He basically says you should be willing to give up anything personally, any of your rights, any of your comforts, any of your need to be right, rather than cause someone to stumble. The quote that I read you earlier about the devastating of being judged and cast out by other Christians, I think that same kind of treatment has caused some other young and humble and vulnerable Christians to stumble, to wonder if the church is really where they want to be and if the gospel is really true. If this is the way God's kids treat each other, do I want to be a part of it? Now, obviously, there are other ways that we can cause people to stumble. And often we think about this as people in leadership who get caught in some kind of a sin. And that does cause people to stumble. And that is something that, you know, myself and most other Christian leaders, we wear that pretty heavily. That's a pretty big fear. We know that when we fall or fail, it can have pretty significant implications. But my question is simply this. Think about people you know who've walked away from the church, who've walked away from the faith. And why'd they do it? How many of them was it because of some kind of a sin of commission, you know? They got caught being a tax cheat or an abuser or an offender in some way. And how many walked away just because Christian community wasn't a great place to be and because of a tone of judgmentalism or power struggles, very human kind of issues around pride, gossip, slander. It's a good lunch conversation, maybe. I think a lot of damage has been caused by an attitude of I'm wrong, I'm right and you're wrong, I'm in and you're out, rather than welcome and grace. I think a lot of damage has been caused by a spirit of contempt rather than compassion, or judgment rather than concern. And Jesus says, woe to you and woe to me and woe to us. If the way we treat each other when we disagree drives people away, instead of restoring them and attracting them. So we have to ask ourselves, is this a safe place? And are we safe people? And Jesus then says, don't despise any one of these little ones. Any one of these people who are genuinely trying to follow Jesus, but they're wrestling with some things and they're struggling. I think in the quote that I read you, that author and speaker felt despised. They felt rejected. Woe to us if we treat people like that. In fact, Jesus says at the end of this little passage here that we read today, that if we see someone or we think someone is wandering away or straying into sin, we should run after them, not run them out. What's the attitude of a shepherd who sees a sheep wandering off? Is it rejection? Is it to gather the other sheep to protect them from that wandering one? Is it to tell that sheep, well, you don't belong here anymore? Is it to accuse them of being a wolf and then leave them to the wolves? No, it's not. It's to go after them. It's to seek them out. It's to try to bring them back. To move away from sheep language, I think that means for us that when somebody, in our opinion, seems to be wandering, we go to them. We ask questions. We listen. We seek to understand. We try to empathize. We seek to invite them into community so that we can wrestle with this together. Seems sometimes like our Father, unlike our Father in heaven, we're fairly willing that some of these little ones should perish. Woe to us when we're like that. So we're not always going to agree. I don't agree with myself from 10 years ago. What do we do when we disagree? What do we do when we have conflict? What do we do when we're offended or annoyed? I'm speaking hypothetically. I know that never happens in this group of people, but what's our attitude about ourselves and other people? Do we think we're always right? Do we seek to be the greatest, to have the most power, or are we humble like a little child? Is our faith in Jesus, or is our faith in our wisdom, in our correctness, in our theology? Do we have the humility to recognize that we might be wrong? Or that we might fall into sin ourselves? And to treat people the way we would want to be treated if that was us? We need to ask ourselves when we disagree, how important is this? Is this a big issue or a small issue? Is this a get thee behind me, Satan? Because there are those issues. Or does this just, I just disagree with it? We need to ask ourselves if we're going to do more damage than good by making a big deal of it. We need to ask ourselves if we're going to cause someone to stumble or if we're going to hopefully help someone to recover and gain their footing. And sometimes, even if I'm right about a particular issue, do we recognize that we can be wrong in our attitudes and our actions? One of my dad's sayings, and I'm sure it's not original with him, is sometimes you're wrong even when you're right. What are my attitudes towards wandering sheep? Do I label them a wolf in sheep's clothing and then go after them with big guns? We'd better be sure, because if we're killing the sheep, who's the wolf in sheep's clothing? Do I go after them in love and grace and gentleness and humility and say, look, I might be wrong, but I'm concerned. Help me to understand. How does that jive with Scripture? How does that jive with the Lordship of Christ? Let's keep talking and praying about this together. The key to Christian community that we all want to be a part of, that's attractive to others, that's life-giving, is humility. Humility to trust Jesus more than ourselves, and the humility to be concerned about others more than ourselves. As Paul, at one time the most self-righteous, judgmental, and destructive religious person around, once put it, after he came to Christ and was transformed, he said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you look to the interests of others.